about the holiness of God. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? What other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the glory consumes like fire. What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Come and behold him, the could rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father? Only a holy God, only my holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship a holy God. Come and behold him, the one. Praise the Lord. That's good news. Amen. In the book of Mark, which we studied and finished up earlier this year, the two of the nearest disciples to Jesus are fighting and wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven besides Jesus. And in chapter 10 of Mark, verse 42, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be your great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Sing it with me.
Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God have been on Jesus laid. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah. Sent of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. And oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid. Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free. Oh, it's free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. And now my soul cries, the stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Alleluia, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation. Love for
Y'all be seated for just a moment. This coming Tuesday, we have an election day for the President of the United States. And wherever you are on that political spectrum, what we know as the people of God is that we're commanded to pray for our nation and to pray for our leaders and for all who are in high power. And so I've invited one of our elders, Mike Branham, to come and lead us in a pastoral prayer over this election, looking into this fraught political season and the division that seems to be rife in our country. And so, Mike, if you would come and lead us in a time of prayer.
Results, I want to read a passage, a psalm, Psalm chapter 4. And it says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly to himself. The Lord hears when I call on him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. No matter the promises they give you, it's not the promise that we live by. God has given us the eternal promise of ever presence with our lives. So let's pray and thank God. Lord, I praise you that you are the one and only true God. And you hold all the things of this earth in your hands. And we know that nothing happens without your knowledge. So, Lord, we already know that you know the results of what's going on. I pray that you would purify our hearts, put any thought and evil deed apart from us. Help us to love you with all of our heart, and help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
So let's sing another song. If you want to stand, you're welcome to stand. If you want to stay sitting down, you are welcome to do that as well. This is a song that we've sung many times before, and I think it's a good reminder that no matter who wins an election, we have a king who's called the King of Kings. And he's done something about our greatest problem. He's provided the solution for the curse of sin. In the darkness we were waiting without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Sing praise the Father. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. to reveal the kingdom coming and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation. You did not despise the cross, for even in your suffering you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath. The snow was broke for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe. For the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not be, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Father, thank you. What more should we say? You are the King of Kings. Prepare our hearts now to receive your word by faith, to be challenged and encouraged and strengthened and built up and sent out. Thank you that you have saved your people in this room from being slaves to sin and made them slaves of yours. Help us to live and move and have our being according to all that you desire for your glory and the good of others and the building up and the advance of your kingdom and your church. Spirit, be among us, walk with us, help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids from 0 to 5 are dismissed at this time. Good morning. Good morning. There we go. I'm not going to do it a third time. I feel like I got a little bit of a tin can sound happening around me right now. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. I encourage everybody on Facebook to have a physical copy of the Word this morning with you. I think it's always a good thing, but today more than usual, because we're going to kind of be going back and forth to a few verses, and maybe you can make it small enough that you can see on your phone and scroll back and forth. That's fine. But if you need a copy of the Bible, there's one at the back table. You are more than welcome to go and get one. Titus is in the New Testament. We've been studying this, and now we're going to get more into Paul's purpose for writing the book. What is important to him? Last week we learned about who God is, who Paul is, and who Titus is, and in light of that, who we are supposed to be. But one thing that I did not get a chance to mention in that time, I want to kind of point back to now, because I believe that a look back to last week will actually set us firmly on the track to looking forward for this week. So if you'll look at Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this is what those verses say. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So what you get a sense of when you read those verses, again, I did not get a chance to mention this last week, is that this never lying God made a promise. And what your ESV, and that's the version that we read, what that would say is before the ages began. And if you look at your footnote, you're going to find a literal translation of that is before times eternal. That's the literal translation of the original language, before times eternal. That, I believe that's there to blow your mind. Because we can only, it's using time, like our concept of time, to tell you that before that, almost you have to have time to, but before that even happened, before what we know as time existed, God made a promise. We the best that we can do is to call that eternity past. So in eternity past, this never lying God, so before you and before this world and before this universe, before anything existed other than God, God decided in his heart to promise eternal life to creatures that he would make in his image, that he would allow to fall into rebellion, and that he would redeem through the sacrifice of his son. In eternity past, he promised this. And then it says in verse 3 that what that same God has done who promised that in eternity past is now in his proper time, in his own perfect timing, is manifesting that promise and its fulfillment to his people through the preaching of the gospel, right? That's what it says. Proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted. If you needed some motivation to listen this morning, I hope that you just found it here. Because what's happening right now in this moment, and what we do every Sunday morning, is we get to be a witness to, we get to see and hear God, the never lying God, manifest his eternal promise from eternity past in the present through the preaching of the gospel and of the word of God. That is amazing. That's amazing. This is what we're doing right now. God is manifesting his eternal promise for eternal life to his people through the preaching of his word. So why don't we listen up? Let's listen today. Let's pay attention. And so the question then becomes, well, who should be charged with guarding that message? Who should be charged with proclaiming that message? Who should be the ones to represent that message? And there is a sense in which the answer to that question has to be his church, everybody. We represent that message. We proclaim that message and we guard that message. And so then the question becomes, well, if that's true, who is to lead those people who represent and proclaim and guard that message? And it's the leaders of the church, what Paul is going to call elders. These men who are supposed to be examples to the church who represents and proclaims and guards this message. They're supposed to be examples of belief in that message and of living according to that message and of proper teaching of that message. So, stand with me and let's read Titus chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 16 together. I'm probably going to have to mute myself and cough a lot. I ran a 5K yesterday, and it wasn't even a full 5K. It was an almost 5K. And at the end, I haven't been training for it. I thought I was having a heart attack. And so, like, I tasted blood in the back of my mouth. My lungs were burning. Like, it was terrible. I thought, I'm going to die. And that was the stupidest thing I've ever done, was to get up, wake up this morning, and think, I'm going to run a 5K. But I did. And anyway, so I gave myself bronchitis yesterday. I have no idea. I have this cough that I didn't have before. Go figure. Okay. This is why, folks, you shouldn't work out. You're welcome. I'm just kidding. All right. Chapter 1, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." That's crazy. Paul's like, no qualifiers. He's right. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would train us in this word, that you would fill us with your wisdom this morning, that you would preach through me a better word than I know, that you would help us all to strive toward godliness and to strive together toward godliness. This is not an individual race. This is a group project. Help us strive toward godliness and holiness and righteousness and every good grace. I pray that as a result of our time together, the things laid out in 5 through 9 would be more true of the people in this room and would be increasingly true in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. Thank you for this great salvation through Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of prayer and of singing and of being your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Elders, I just want to lay this out front. Elders are not a special club of superlative disciples of Jesus. Elders are men who pursue faithfulness, ordinary faithfulness, in real life. Elders are to be examples of ordinary faithfulness. As you read this, these verses 5 through 9, Do you get a sense that any of these things are particularly extraordinary? Like, do you read this and go, huh, like that's something that I'm not supposed to be, that this person over here is? Or did you go, man, I'm really glad I'm not held to that standard. And the reality is, this is what it means to live the Christian life. This is what, like, it's not like adultery is not okay for the elders, but it is okay for everybody else, right? This is, Paul is laying out a pattern of ordinary faithfulness. And it just so happens that there are people who, by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, have been walking this out for a long time. And those are the natural people to lead and guard and proclaim this message to the church, as the church guards and proclaims and believes and holds fast to this message. So in eighth grade, I was playing basketball at recess, and I wouldn't really call him my friend so much as an acquaintance of mine who, against whom I was playing basketball. He decided that as I jumped up for a rebound, he would push my legs out from under me. And so in the air, I kind of rolled back over him and I caught myself on my left hand and I broke my wrist. So 5 hours later, I am laying on a table and I have my hand in the air. My whole body is prostrate and my hand is in the air. It is numb because they stuck a 4-inch needle into it and pushed a bunch of numbing agent into it. And then I watch. I will never, as long as I live, forget the sights and the sounds that I saw as this orthopedic surgeon stood on one leg, grabbed my hand with both hands, pulled up, and then jammed it back into place. He set my wrist. I'm sorry if that is a squeamish thing for you. I just needed you to have this visual in your mind, because when Paul says the words, look in verse 5. When Paul says the words, I left you in Crete to put in order the things that remain, that's the visual there. Putting in, setting something that is disjointed or broken, like an orthopedic surgeon. This is why Titus has been left in Crete. Paul and Titus apparently went there, and Paul had to go, and he left Titus there because they were teaching the churches, and they found out it's going to be a longer project than we had anticipated. And so I need you to stay there, Titus, and you continue finding what's disjointed and setting it. Things that are broken, out of joint, and causing pain. And so in this letter, Paul's chief concern for setting those things right is to find leaders and put them into place in the churches. That's what he says. Put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he begins to lay out what the ordinary faithfulness of elders looks like. So I want to kind of go through these line by line and just give a quick summary of what these things seem to be, biblically speaking. So twice Paul says that these men are supposed to be above reproach. That is an all-inclusive category, which means that there should not be any charge against them that would stick. And really, they should be living in such a way that no one would even want to bring a charge against them unless they were malicious and a false witness. Right, so this is his all-inclusive category. So twice he says, they're to be above reproach. And then he explains what that means as he goes through the rest of this. So he starts with the husband of one wife. This is not saying that every elder has to be married. You could be a single person and be an elder. The actual Greek says a man of one woman, a one woman man, a one woman at a time man is who this is. This is to be a faithful husband pursuing a good marriage. That's what that is supposed to be. If he has a wife. And if he's not, then he's a model of what it means to be a faithful to God single person. So sexual faithfulness. And then it says, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, so I don't think right now that any of my kids have converted and are believers in this moment. Two of them might be. Based on what they say, they might be. And we're trying to treat that as credible and walk with them through that. But I'm just trusting the Lord's going to draw it out. So if two of my kids aren't believers and two of them are, should I not be an elder in the church? Because I am. If you didn't know, I'm an elder in this church. And I think the answer is no. The answer is it's okay. Sorry, I don't know what question I asked, but it's not no, I shouldn't be an elder. It's the answer to that is it's okay right now. Now, if in 15 years all of my kids are in debauchery and insubordination, we might need to revisit that. But what we're looking for is a pattern of loving your family and leading your family and seeking their conversion genuinely, not so that you can be qualified as an elder, but for their own good and for the glory of God, because this is the commission that's before all of us, is to seek the salvation of our children from the Lord's hand and to train them in the ways of the Lord and in the Bible. So is this man leading his household well? Is he loving his family well? In the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, when Paul lays this out, he says, manages his household well. How can one manage the church of God if he can't even manage his own family? The family is a training ground for men to become elders. Is he leading his family well? Does he have a healthy pattern of family life? It says, not arrogant. This is someone who is not puffed up with conceit about his spiritual condition or his position as an elder. Being an elder in God's church should never be a point of pride for someone. Not quick-tempered. This man reflects God's patience and long-suffering with God's people. Not a drunkard. This man does not overindulge or depend on mind-altering substances. So drunkard, we would usually think that's alcohol. And what I will say is it could also be any other mind-altering drug that people use. You should not be excessive in the use of your alcohol. You ought not use illegal drugs, right? But hopefully for obvious reasons. But that you should not develop a dependency on mind-altering substances. So not a drunkard, not violent. Now, we often think this, like, yes, I think baseline, like, don't go punch people in the face. Like, that would be violent. Yeah, let's not do that. But this is talking about an elder not being a bully and getting his way through intimidation. That's what he means by not violent. Not greedy for gain. You don't want the leaders in the church to be motivated by a love of money or possessions. He says hospitable. This is a man who cares for others, has a welcoming personality. This does not mean extroverted. I think all of our elders are actually introverts. Like, if you really dug down into them, like, I love y'all. I really do. When we all get together as a big crowd, like, I'm totally fine to just sit back and watch all of the interactions happen. So if you really want to talk, come seek me out. Because I will seek some of you. But, like, you know what I mean? It's like, some of you I just don't like. I'm just kidding. I'm just playing. No, I'm just kidding. Hospitable, someone who cares for others, someone who has a welcoming personality. This doesn't just mean inviting people in your home and hosting people. This is the way that you are. Are you a welcoming person? Do people feel comfortable with you? Do they feel like they're heard and cared for when they sit down with you? These are the sorts of people, approachable people. A lover of good. If you looked at Philippians 4:8, Paul's going to lay out a lot of things that we're to set our minds on. And so this is a man who seeks after what is virtuous and beautiful and true and good, setting his mind on this, desiring those things and longing for them. A man who's self-controlled, that's keeping one's desires and actions in check, ruling a person's spirit. The book of Proverbs talks about ruling your spirit. That's self-control. Upright, this man lives an honest and righteous life before God and with others. This is a man who pays his bills. He's not going to default on a loan. He's not going to give the Lord a bad name by being dishonest in his dealings. Holy. He's set apart for God and his purposes. He's different from the world around him. Disciplined and eager and highly focused pursuit of the Lord. And then holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This man clings to the gospel as his only hope for salvation and for sanctification. And there are two things that come out of that. The so that there in verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and healthy doctrine. Healthy words. The man of God, this elder, is to be this sort of person who clings to the gospel so that he can encourage and instruct the church. But also, there's this negative instruction that happens where if someone is causing division in the church, if someone is introducing destructive ideologies and philosophies, the elders are meant to guard the teaching of the church by rebuking that person and by leading and carrying out church discipline. So the picture, the total picture here is of men who are examples of growing Christ-like maturity, exemplars of ordinary faithfulness day in and day out. They plod diligently along the path of obedience and discipleship. But I want to repeat what I've already said. This is not an exclusive club for superlative believers. Now, I realize that in saying that, I don't want to contradict myself. I know that the Bible limits the role, the position of an elder to men. And so there are many people in here who will not be an elder, right? But what I want you to understand, and there are also many men in this room that won't be elders. But the point is, we're to be growing, all of us, in these qualities and striving for these qualities, these unexceptional, ordinarily faithful qualities. This is normal Christianity. Love of God and neighbor done well over time by God's grace. That's what this is. That's what Paul's laying out here. And then you have this contrast that starts in verse 10. And it's with these Cretans who are false teachers. And so if the elders that Paul puts forward are examples of ordinary Christian living, then the Cretans, I want to submit, are the examples of natural humanity. This is what natural humanity apart from God looks like. So Paul starts this section with the word for. For there are many, many who are empty talkers and deceivers, insubordinate. That for there in verse 10 operates as since or because. So what he's basically arguing is the church needs these leaders because there are many who are insubordinate, who are empty talkers, and who are deceivers. We need people who will guard the truth, the doctrine of the church in practice and in teaching, because there are many in the church who won't do these things, who will be almost anti-elders. They're motivated by self-love, self-interest, and self-promotion. So what I want to do, this is the part that I was talking about going back and forth a little bit. Keep your Bible open to Titus 1. Let's look into it. And I just want to show you how Paul puts these Cretans forward as like these anti-elders. So there's like, for almost every one of these qualities of an elder, there's a corresponding negative quality or a couple for the Cretans. So in verse 9, the elder was to be able to give instruction. And in verse 10, these are empty talkers and deceivers. In verse 6, I'm just going to sum this up as this elder loves his family well, right? Wife and children, loves his family well. In verse 11, these Cretans do what? Upset entire families. So the elder is keeping his family together around the gospel, and this false teacher is tearing families apart by false teaching. In verses 6 and 7, both we get above reproach. In 16, these people are detestable and disobedient. So, in other words, if you remember where we chuckled as we were reading, there's a charge that's brought against them, and it sticks because it's true. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's about the worst thing you could say about a person. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that's true. Right? These people aren't above reproach. Right? Charges should not stick to elders. And I'm not saying because they're above the law. I'm saying it's because they're under the law. They're walking with God. But these people, these Cretans, the charges all stick because they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He says they are detestable and disobedient. Like, he doesn't say, like, look at verse 16. He doesn't say they do detestable things. He says they are detestable. Yikes. Okay, verse 8, loving good. Verse 16, these people are unfit for any good work. Verse 7, stewards of God. Verse 16, deniers of God. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. No. Verse 7, these people are not greedy for gain. You see that? Not greedy for gain, verse 7. Look at verse 11. They teach what they ought not to teach for shameful gain. They are greedy for gain. They are self-interested, self-motivated, self-promoting. They're not serving the church. They're using the church. So look, verse 9, holding to the trustworthy word, a true word, the truth. In verse 12 and in verse 13, they're liars. Liars, and this testimony is true. In verses 7 and 8, hospitable, upright, holy, not violent, arrogant, or quick-tempered. Verses 7 and 8. So this is the man not ruled by his base desires and passions. And then in verse 12, evil beasts. They're like animals. One difference between animals and humans is that animals act on their basest instincts, their deepest base desires. And these men don't. They are self-controlled. And then in verses 7 and 8, not a drunkard, but disciplined and self-controlled. And then in 12, lazy. So not self-controlled, not disciplined. They're lazy. And then gluttons. They overindulge. They're drunkards. So the elder serves the church, and these false teachers and Cretans use, or might we say abuse her. They're abusing the church. They're using the church for their own gain, for shameful gain. They give full license to the natural desires of humanity apart from God. So where the elder zealously pursues God and his interests, these anti-elders ardently pursue self-interest and teach others to do the same. And guess what that does? That causes brokenness, pain, and misery in the people of God. There is no worse situation in the church than believing, than abandoning the gospel and believing a false gospel and being torn apart because of it. The people, like we said at the very beginning, who are the people who believe, treasure, proclaim, and guard this message, this trustworthy word, they would abandon that truth for a lie, and they would exchange the worship of God for the worship of self. It would ruin the church. So Paul's telling Titus to put that back into order, rebuke these false teachers, and set elders in their place to lead well among the people of God. That's why. All of this is why Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply. They aren't sound in their faith, and their teaching and practice are destroying God's church. So I've left verses 15 and 16 a little bit for the end, and I want to sort of try to begin. I'm not going to make promises of like ending. I'm going to begin to wind down right now, which means that it could go 30 more minutes. We don't know. There are only two paths There's only two paths. There's a binary. As much as we live in a culture that resists labels and binaries, there is a binary here. You're either moving toward God or away from Him. Like, there is not a category of on the fence or in the middle. Like, get that out of your mind. There's no such thing as that. You, yourself, in the one life that you have, your one life may be halfway over. You and your one life that you have to live before God are either moving away from God or you are moving toward Him. You are either growing in godliness like these qualifications that we've seen here, or you are growing in likeness to the Cretans, who are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul makes, this is at least one of the points in verse 15, that there are either those who are pure or those who are defiled. There's not this in-between gray area there. You're pure by faith in Jesus, or you're defiled because you don't believe in Jesus. So what he says in verse 14 is that these teachers have devoted themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So they've turned aside from the gospel to Jewish myths. These are, I don't know what the nature of these myths are. Some people say it's like the Apocrypha, like those books that I think the Catholic Church kind of has, and they have some wonky theology in them, and we would say they're not inspired. The church historically has said those aren't inspired. So we don't include them in our Bible because they're not part of the canon. So anyway, some people say it's that. I don't know. But what we do know a myth is a myth is a story that has no basis in reality. It's a speculative truth. And so if you're preaching myths as the truth, what's going to happen is you're going to draw speculative conclusions about the nature of God. And that's a problem, right? We're going to be lying about the never-lying God. We don't want to do that. So they're devoting themselves to untrue speculative teachings and, perhaps worse, man-made laws, right? The commands of people, the commands of people, the commands of men. And he says those men who would command other people to do certain things turn away from the truth. So when Paul says to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, both their minds and their consciences are defiled, what he's saying here is that the pure, and when you hear that word pure right there in your mind, just parenthetically, because the text doesn't say this, but pure means that you have faith in Jesus and His blood covers all of your sins. You've been washed clean. So those pure by faith. To the pure, those people, all things are pure. What does that mean? To those people, all things are pure. I'm going to do a little bit more on this in the newsletter tomorrow because we're just not going to have time to go deeply into these texts. But in Mark 7, Jesus proclaims that nothing that enters into a person can defile him, but the things that come out defile him: sexual immorality, murder, strife, adultery. Like, all of that comes out of the man and defiles him. And so Mark includes this little parenthetical statement: thus he declared all foods clean. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter has misgivings about going into a Gentile's home to proclaim the gospel. And so God gives him this sheet that's dropped down and it's got all these animals on it. Some of them are unclean. And he's like, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And this is the one that's always used at the like hunting banquets and stuff, you know. I don't think that's exactly what that means. But he's saying, get up, kill and eat these unclean animals. And Peter's like, never. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. And he says, don't call anything unclean that God has declared clean. And then Peter takes from that when a Gentile calls him to come to his house. He's like, oh, I get it. Not only are all foods clean, but I can actually go into this man's house and I won't be defiled before God. So no people are unclean like that can defile me. No laws. Even the observances of holidays, Romans 14 says that we're not bound and obligated to keep certain holidays and rituals. Those have kind of passed away with the law. right? That we're no longer under, because we're under the law of Christ, which is the law of love. That's Romans 14. And so I'll draw some of that out tomorrow. But what he's saying is, when you're pure inside, nothing external will add to that purity. Like, you can quit trying to purify yourself by external means. Christ has given you his purity, and it's yours, and it's going to get out of you. So things that you touch, things that you taste, will not defile you. Now, your sin will, but he's also provided covering for that, that you can ask forgiveness for those things. That's what he says, the pure, to those people who are pure in heart, all things are pure to them, for them. For the impure person, the defiled person, nothing that they do, nothing that they watch, nothing that they hear, nothing that they eat will cleanse them except the gospel. Right? So everything is defiled for that person, because there's defilement just spilling over out of that person. Thoughts and intentions of his heart are only evil continually. This is what the defiled person, this is the experience. This is what we call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every person on earth is as bad as they could be, right? Praise God for his common grace and his restraining influence, that all of us aren't as bad as we could be, that people out there aren't as bad as they could be. It means that every experience and every thought and every intention and every deed, every word, every part of the human condition is tainted and touched with sin. There is no part of humanity that is left unaffected by sin. That's total depravity. This is what he's getting at here. For those who are defiled in their mind and in their conscience, there's nothing that they can do to cleanse themselves, even if they think like circumcising themselves will purify them, or following the ritual purity laws of Israel. That won't purify them before God. Nothing is pure to that person, because everything coming out of them is impure. They have to be changed. And then John MacArthur points out that for such people who have pure hearts and minds, even their outlook changes to where the things that they see are pure. So my hope is, if you are truly purified by Christ, you're not going to hear what I'm going to say next the wrong way. Because there's a way to hear what I'm about to say as, okay, pastor is adding rules, more rules to govern my life. That would be to look at that in a defiled and impure way. The pure heart, through Christ, will understand that what you see in 5-9, this lifestyle is a product of God's grace. God's grace produces this sort of lifestyle in a person. So I don't think anybody reads this passage and goes, you know, those Cretans, they sound like good fellas. I think I'll join them. Like, there's not a song that says, oh, when the Cretans go marching in, how I want to be in that number, right? Like, nobody sings that song. Nobody in a raft wants to go over the waterfall, right, downstream. Nobody wants that. But the question is, or the difference is, what you're doing about not wanting to go over the raft. Because if it's true, so bring it back around. If it's true that there are only two paths, that you're either moving toward God or you're moving away from God. And if it's true that if you're in the river is moving naturally toward the waterfall, toward destruction. If you stop paddling and you drift, where do you drift? You drift away. You don't drift toward rescue, you drift toward destruction. That is the way, even in the Christian life, this is true. Because what happens is, you have your flesh, the remaining indwelling sin that's in you. You have the world that's around, And you have Satan himself trying to deceive and draw you away. And so if you stop and you give up the drift, you're not going to wake up in 20 years and have a great relationship with God. You're going to drift away. The course of this world, your natural desires, the influence of Satan, will carry you toward liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton. You're either moving toward that, or you are intentionally pursuing this other way of living before God. And I just want to tell you, having the desire is not enough. Saying, well, I would much rather be like those people than these people, that's not enough. That won't do it. I'm trying to plead with you. This will not do it. Just a desire won't get you there. So what will? Right? Again, we've talked about not everybody in this room will be an elder. I get that. But if these are unexceptional, ordinary faithfulness kind of qualities, then we're all called to do these well. So yes, this should be the type of people that you look for to lead your church. Absolutely demand on these things that Paul has demanded on, and therefore God has demanded on in his church. Demand these things of your teachers, of your preachers, of your elders. But also, like, there's a reason that they're examples of these things so that you can grow up into those as well. That's the point. All of us, group project, growing toward these things. So what will get you there? What gets a person from Cretan to striving toward these mature qualities of a Christian? First, we must insist that it starts with God. It has to start with God. God planned this by grace through faith salvation before time existed. So how foolish of us would it be, how foolish of me would it be to tell you only you have to go do this? Right? God planned salvation before time existed. You're kidding yourself if you think that a decision that you made when you were seven, when you had existed for 7 years, is more important than God planning a salvation before time began. Whose choice is more important, yours or God's? It's got to be God's. You're kidding yourself if you're saying that the efforts of a 32 or a 51 or an 83-year-old are more important than the very work of the Holy Spirit of God in you. You're kidding yourself if you say that's more important than the work of God. It has to start with God. If God does not choose to be gracious, you cannot choose to follow him. I'm not saying that your efforts don't matter. I'm trying to say exactly that in just a minute. And I'm not saying that the choice that you made to follow Jesus wasn't a real choice. Absolutely it was. But if God doesn't choose to be gracious, you don't choose to follow him. We love because he first loved us. That is not a description of responsive love, an eloquent description of responsive love toward God because he loved us. Oh, you love me? I love you too. That's cool. That's not what that is. That's a statement of ability. We can only love God because he loved us. It is not possible to love God unless he first loved you. That's what John is saying. God doesn't set his love on you. You don't set your love on him. Because you, by nature, with the world and Satan also working in nature and nurture, both working against you, you choose you 100% of the time. God has to come upon your heart and regenerate that heart to create what he wants in that. Or you don't choose him. It starts with God. It has to start with God. Offering his beloved, perfect son to live die and rise for his glory and to restore you through forgiveness and reconciliation. That covenant love of God is the foundation of any choice that you've made for him or love that you have for him. That is the foundation. It starts with him. So if you're here today and you don't know God, nothing else that I'm about to say is relevant to you, because all you're going to hear is, I have to do this, I have to do this. You're just going to write the list down and you're going to go live by the list, and that's wrong. This matter has to be settled before you can even move on to anything else. If you don't know Jesus, if you're not trusting in his sin-covering work, in his righteousness as yours, nothing else matters in this moment. You have an invitation to be transformed. This is a work God loves to do, and it's a work that God wants to do in you. And I'm pleading with you in this moment to lay down liar, evil beast, lazy glutton ways, and to take hold of above reproach through Jesus, who is perfectly above reproach in every way that you never have been, to be formed and shaped into his righteousness by his righteousness, by the Holy Spirit, who will produce holiness in your heart. There is an invitation for you to stop trusting your own deeds and your best intentions, and to know God and to be saved. You are being carried swiftly away toward a waterfall of God's judgment. Let Christ turn you around today. Cease your striving and believe. But if you are following Jesus and you say, you know what, I'm on board. I know, like, there's two paths. I'm walking one or the other. And I know that there's no really middle ground. I'm not going to drift toward this. Then what do I do? And I know it starts with God. I agree with you there. Like, God has to be preemptive in his work. The fact that it starts with God does not negate human intentionality. And just as I studied this week, I just kept being thrown back against this. Like, nobody drifts to above reproach, husband of one wife, children of believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good. This is so outside of the natural human abilities. And yet, once God changes a person, all the possibilities are on the table. And nobody drifts into this. So there has to be some room for human intentionality, for a steady, constant, disciplined pursuit of these things. And that's exactly what I'm commending to you. This is what your elders ought to be doing. And by God's grace, we are, not perfectly, but we're trying. And this is what you are to be doing, believers. Plead with God for his Spirit to produce these things in you. Again, don't, to the pure, all things are pure. Don't hear me laying down a law to you. I'm trying to encourage and provoke this within you. If you desire this morning, that is a work of God. And if you're believing in Christ and the Spirit's in you, you can do these things. Pray that God will increase your desire for these things and to produce these qualities in you. Sit before him and fast over these things. Ask him to produce these things in you. Do you think that your Father in heaven, if you ask for a loaf of bread, will give you a scorpion? May it never be. Your Father loves you, and he loves to answer your prayers, especially for things that pertain to his glory and your good. Pray for these things. Learn to listen well to the Bible being preached and apply it. We can all grow in this. This is not just you. I'm not telling you're bad listeners. Me too. Like I'm saying, we all need to grow in our ability to come to this building on Sunday mornings, and we expect God will speak to my heart. He has a word for me. And whatever he says, I want to do it and live under it because I love him, because he loved me first. Practice the spiritual disciplines. Right? Disciplined. Self-controlled, disciplined. Practice the spiritual disciplines, or if you like to call them this, call them habits of grace. Bible reading, Bible memory, prayer, silence, fasting, feasting, evangelism, killing sin. Be walking in these things regularly. I'm just, in 10,000 years, when you're long dead and in the presence of God, or on the last day when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you're not going to say, man, I really am sad that I woke up at 5 a.m. my whole life to read the Bible. Who's going to say that in the presence of God Almighty? I really wish I had seen a couple more of those rerun episodes of Fill in the Blank TV show. No one's going to say that. On that day, there will be many, many who will be self-deceived on that day and will wish that they had believed this word and walked in it. Many. God has saved you and given you his indwelling spirit that you might zealously pursue godliness and Christ-likeness. You can paddle against your Cretan nature. You can paddle upstream with the strength that God supplies. Not everybody will be elders, but this lifestyle is for every blood-bought believer in Jesus. This is ordinary faithfulness done well over time by God's grace. And this is a group project. It's all of his grace, and yet he's given us a role to play in it. So let's be zealous in our pursuit of godliness. Or if I could use Paul's words from later in Titus that we'll get to in the next few weeks, let's be zealous for good works. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for these men and women, and thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. Lord, I trust you, and I believe that you will use your word to shape and change your church, to help your church, to build her up. God, help us to walk toward Christ and toward maturity. Help us all, though not elders, to be elder-like in our maturity. Oh, God, that you would give us 50, 60, 70 people who are above reproach, maritally faithful, not violent, not greedy for gain, not drunkards, but hospitable, lovers of good. God, fill our church with that kind of stuff, with those kind of people. I pray, God, that we would have the problem where we have so many qualified men, that we have more men than we have spots for elders. And from that, God, would you just let churches be planted out of this so that those people who are qualified can be elders and pastors. God, I pray that you'd raise it up in our church. Pray that we would dream about being godly people. Make us zealous for good works, understanding all the while that every ounce of it rests upon your goodness and your grace and your preemptive love. Thank you that you have first loved us and changed us and saved us. God, sanctify us now through your Spirit and through your word, we pray in Jesus' name.
We come to the table to remember his suffering and proclaim our trust in his crucifixion. And we do this every time we gather, and I was reminded this morning, I clicked on a Bible Project video and accidentally clicked on it twice, And the second go around, it took me halfway into it to realize it was the same thing. And I don't know about y'all, but my mind just a lot goes on. And I think this one thing about this time for the table and invitation that's so crucial is because of that. Because we know these things. We know a lot of these things that Zach has said. But we need that reminder. We need the Holy Spirit to grip us each Sunday, each day, so we remember what this table and we remember why we're even here. So for me, sometimes it gets repetitive that we do this every week, but it's for our good. We remember and hope at this table. This table is for everyone who would come to God on his or her terms in repentance and faith. Examine yourself in the next few moments, especially after our sermon this morning. This meal is for believers who have forsaken all known sin and have also followed Jesus in baptism. If you're not a Christian, please understand that this table is not for you. Come ask one of us. Come ask somebody in here instead, so that you would take Jesus instead. Let his weakness become your strength. Let his foolishness become your wisdom today. So Zach's going to lead us. We're going to come at this time for reflection. God, we thank you for this time each week. God, I know that I need it. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit would grip our hearts the next few minutes. God, as we come to the table, remember what you have done for us. Remember that these symbols of your body and your blood, God, is you're making things anew in us. God, let it help us and be for our good. In Jesus' name, we pray.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never. never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose. Sing that again. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you.
So as we gather, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
So we are jumping into a new month, and we have a new people group kind of to learn about this month. I'm not really sure if there's going to be a slide. Thank you, Alex. You're great. I did not have this prepared this morning, and Alex really helped me out there. So the group for November is I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, I'm sure, but Maninka, Eastern in Guinea, it's an area in Africa. Kind of Joshua Project gives a little background about the group. When it says they're a subgroup of a larger people group known as the Mande, who inhabit the western portion of Africa's northern plains and coastal forests. This group's known for their ingenuity, their leadership qualities, as well as for trading, farming, and mining. This group is the second largest people group in Guinea. They're descended from the people of the once great Mali Empire. And so they had initially amassed a great fortune, taxing the trade of gold and ivory in the region. And then before becoming a part of the empire, this group was credited with revolutionizing agriculture and the use of the millet, which I thought was kind of interesting. They speak the Manding language, that's also called Maninka. And so it's also the same language that's spoken in many West African nations. And so some of these languages have no written script, so oral literature is huge in that area. That's considered one of the best in the world in this area, their oral literature and things of that nature. And so one of the big prayer points that Joshua Project notes is that they would ask, we pray that God would raise up prayer teams who would break up the soil through worship and intercession, we can be a part of that. So as we're praying that the Lord would raise that up, we're a part of that. So just pray that we would be a prayer team for this group, but also that the Lord would put this group in the eyes of people around our nation and just around the world, and that we'd begin to pray and intercede for this people group and for their souls. So just take a couple minutes, pray with a couple people around you, just that the Lord really would maybe put them in the mind's eye of people around our country and around Africa and around their neighbors, that they really would be lifted up and ultimately just called to the Lord. Father, we love you, and we know that you have a heart for this people group. And I pray that throughout this month, Lord, that we would be interceding for this group regularly, not just on Sundays. Father, I pray that you would build us up in a way that we know that we are part of, Lord, this work that you're doing in these people, and that we can be a part of that through prayer. Lord, we believe that that you bless our prayers, Father, and that you hear them, and we know that you want to do a work in Africa, in Guinea. And Father, I pray that you would use us however that may look, Lord, whether that's us going or us staying and praying and sending missionaries. Father, I pray that you would, Lord, just move in our hearts so that we recognize that there is a need for you. And Father, I pray that you would bring together people around our country and around the world, Lord, that they would be praying over the Manika people, Lord, that we would be able to join them in praying and interceding, that you would call them to yourself, Father, that they would join in the people who are going to declare your name, Lord. And we praise you for what you're already doing in this group, and we will continue, Lord, just to pray that you would move in hearts across the world, not just in Africa, Lord, but here at home as well. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, a couple of quick announcements. So if you don't know, what we're doing right now for life groups is we're meeting all the men and all the women, and then we're alternating weeks. So this Tuesday, it is the men's week. So the time is 6 to 8-ish, and the location is TBD, correct? All right. Now, next week is going to be women's again, and we're going to do like a large dinner party kind of thing at Miss Catherine's house. So if you're going to attend, it would be awesome to have a head count. You can either talk to Emily, to Miss Catherine, or to Allison. So just kind of let us know, and we can get planning with that. I would encourage you, though, I know hearing all the men or all the women can be kind of daunting if you are a little bit more on the introverted side, but I just want to encourage you. It is not that many people, and it is a great time to get to know people, to know each other's hearts, to be able to pray for one another, and just to connect and get to know each other more. I feel like I've personally gotten to know these ladies so much better in the past month, and I'm very thankful for that. On Wednesday, we have our weekly prayer gathering, and that's from 12 to 1 here in the sanctuary. A couple of ongoing needs that we have. We still need volunteers for our Sunday school classes for the kids, which is in the mornings at 9:30, and then also the preschool classes during service. And you can talk to Miss Catherine about that as well if you're interested in volunteering and able to do so. And then Sportsville has also started back up, and that is on Wednesday evenings. So we need people for getting meals ready, crowd control, helping with the lessons themselves. And then lastly, of course, Sunday school classes are going on, and this is for youth, college age, and adults, and that's 9:30 in the morning on Sundays. Is that it?
One more, and then all I right. have something to say.
Along the Sportsville lines, if you are willing to take maybe even just like 20 minutes after church, or maybe sometime this afternoon, or I don't know, if you have a couple minutes maybe on Monday or Tuesday that you're just kind of freed up, I have printed off a few little flyers about Sportsville. We're like really, really starting this week. We've had like a couple weeks where we were like, we're starting, and then we didn't start, and then we're starting, and we didn't start. So like, we're really starting this week, and so we're excited about that. That got really loud. And so if you're willing to take a few of these, if you've made connections with people already in the neighborhood, go drop one off. Maybe take a second, ask them how you can pray for them. If you're willing to do that, maybe just hang out for a couple minutes after the service, and I'll hand you like five or six of these, and you can kind of disperse them as you have time in the next few days. Or I'm going to hang around for maybe 20 minutes and go over to Pecan Ridge right after the service. So if you're interested in helping with that, let me know.
And the men's thing, I can't remember if Lauren said it or not, but it's tomorrow. We moved it from Tuesday to tomorrow. It's tomorrow night. Tomorrow's November the 2nd from 6 to 8. We'll let you know about the location. I'll have, by the time the newsletter goes out, I'll have it on Facebook and I'll have it in the newsletter. Caleb Huff is going to smoke a brisket for us. So he's going to start that tonight. He's going to stay up all night and he's going to do it all day. Is that right? No? Not all night. Okay. It's going to be delicious. It's going to be amazing. You're going to want to be there tomorrow night, men, 6 o'clock. We'll let you know the location. Stand with me, and as a our benediction, I'm going to read Luke 11, and then I want us to sing a cappella the fourth verse of O Church Arise, even though you just rose. Luke 11:11-13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So if you could put that fourth verse up there. So Spirit come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful, as saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of His grace. We hear their call and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Have a great week. You're dismissed.